Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is the fourth of the minor prophets. So we go from Hosea to Joel to Amos and then to Obadiah. Obadiah is also the shortest book in the Old Testament. It does not have any chapter divisions. It has 21 verses. So Obadiah, I'm going to begin by reading just verse 1, but my intention is through the course of of our time in Obadiah to read the entirety of Obadiah. Verse 1 of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. The name Obadiah means worshiper of Jehovah or worshiper of the Lord, or it could mean servant of the Lord. We don't know much about Obadiah. There are 11 other men that are named Obadiah in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most famous or well-known of those is the Obadiah that was a servant of Ahab who hid 100 prophets from Jezebel and Ahab. But there is no way to link this man to any one of those other 11 men. We really do not know when he lived, or where he lived, or anything else about him. We only know this name and that he was a prophet. It has been suggested by one of the books that I had regarding Obadiah that the name Obadiah might be a title instead of a proper name. So the verse that we just read could have been interpreted this way, the vision of the servant of the Lord. And so in that case, we would have no idea at all who this man was. Regarding the date of this prophecy, it is also unknown. It is commonly linked with a pillaging of Jerusalem, because that's what Obadiah talks about, particularly following verse 10 and following. Most scholars and commentators on Obadiah will pick one of two dates. The first one is 845 BC, which is during the reign of Jehoram. Jehoram was a wicked king in Judah, in Jerusalem, and there was a conflict with Edom at that time. The other one is during the final destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 BC. Although there is no evidence in Obadiah or elsewhere in Scripture that would definitely link this prophecy to either one of those. Two other books suggest other times. One of the books that I had suggested that there were four pillagings, and another book suggested five, and it could actually be any one of those. And it would have been approximately between those two dates, 845 and 586. The location is Jerusalem, and we get that from the text. Obadiah mentions the pillaging of Jerusalem itself, that the Edomites entered that city. There's one curious thing about Obadiah that commentators will mention, and that is that the language and the themes of Obadiah are very similar to what Jeremiah had written in Jeremiah chapter 49. And depending on how you view or what time you view that Obadiah's prophecy was made will cause scholars to interpret this in different ways. And I came up with four different interpretations of this particular similarity between Jeremiah and Obadiah. One is that Jeremiah borrowed this from Obadiah, that Obadiah wrote first, and Jeremiah said, oh, that's right, I'll take that. The other interpretation is that Obadiah borrowed from Jeremiah. And that's possible. Another possibility is that Obadiah and Jeremiah were contemporaries, that they knew each other, and there was some kind of collaboration between them, and they both wrote the same thing. And then the fourth option, I didn't find this exactly in a book, but it just appears to me that this is a vision. And so Jeremiah had direct revelation from God, so did Obadiah. Perhaps they both received the same message, and it turned out that they wrote almost exactly the same thing. We don't know. I just pointed out this is something that if you read a commentary, it will probably be mentioned. There are different interpretations of that. It helps in understanding the book of Obadiah to understand a little bit about the history of Edom. And Edom, the history of Edom, and especially the history of the relationship between Edom and Israel, it begins almost 2,000 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem. In Genesis 25, we read that Isaac and Rebekah was barren. Isaac prays to God about this, and Rebekah becomes pregnant, and she feels this struggle within her, and she goes to inquire of the Lord, what's going on here? And God tells her that she has twins and that there is going to be a conflict between these two, that actually these are two nations that will come from her, and the older is going to serve the younger. So these two boys, and later they become men, of course, are Esau, the older, and Jacob. Esau is the father of Edom. There's a chapter in Genesis 36. It begins like this. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And in that chapter, that particular phrase, Esau, who is Edom, is repeated three or four times. And it says almost as though the author is trying to point this out, that Edom comes from Esau. We also know, just from our general knowledge of the scriptures, that Jacob is the father of Israel. And Jacob was actually renamed Israel by God himself. Esau demonstrates his character, let's say. He demonstrates his character in his relationship with his brother. We are told a story that he sells his birthright to Jacob for basically a meal. And I've often struggled with, you know, what's the significance of that? We are told in the scripture that he despised his birthright. And if you put it in the context of Obadiah, you begin to understand it a little bit more. Basically what Esau demonstrates there is that his immediate desires are more important to him than his future. And I think that plays out in the rest of their history. We are told when God reveals to Rebekah what's happening that Esau is not chosen for blessing by God. And this is a sovereign choice that God has made. And Esau then is characterized by bitterness. This is particularly revealed when Jacob takes the blessing of his father Isaac. He's deceitful. He fools his father and he receives the blessing. And after that's all over, it says that Esau hated his brother and planned to kill him. And so Esau became a bitter man. And that bitterness was passed on from generation to generation throughout their history. An example of that you find in Numbers chapter 20. This is after Israel, the nation of Israel, under the leadership of Moses, has left Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're on their way to Canaan. And they ask Edom, can we go through your country? And we're just going to follow this one road. It was called the King's Highway. We won't take anything. We're going to just pass through. Just let us go through. And Edom refused to allow them to go through. And they pleaded again, and they said, even if we take water, we'll pay for it. We'll pay you to let us go through your nation. And Edom came out in force to make sure that they would not go through. And that animosity continued throughout their history. We read in the history of Israel occasionally of conflict with Edom, and they were always there was always some kind of animosity. Another point to note here is that Esau, that's after Jacob took the blessing, Esau, it says, he moved to a place called Mount Seir, which became known as the land of Edom. There are three cities in that area. One is called Seir, which is the capital of Edom. Later it was called Petra. And if you go online these days and look for information on Petra, you will find information. You'll find some pictures as well that are kind of interesting. Two other cities named Bozrah and Teman are also in Edom, and you'll find those names mentioned throughout Scripture as well. Teman was a grandson of Esau, and so a city was named after him. These were located in Rocky Mountains, and there's a chain of Rocky Mountains south of the Dead Sea, and that's where they were. After 586, that's after the final destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, Edom was conquered. I think it was 4 years later. Edom was conquered by another nation, basically destroyed. The remainder of the Edomites moved a little bit to the east to an area south of Judah, and they were named, or that area was called Idumea, and I believe that's a Greek name. Just an interesting note, Herod in the New Testament is identified as an Idumean. And I believe it was around the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD that the Idumeans were completely wiped out. I want to spend most of our time on the theme of Obadiah. Obadiah is basically one unified message with four major points. And so the first point, or the first section, is the heart. The heart problem. And I would like to read verses 2 through 9. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. The key phrase in this section is found in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Pride is the heart problem. And it says that pride has deceived you. The pride of your heart. Pride is a heart problem. It dwells in the heart. That's where it lives and thrives. It says the pride has deceived you, and it goes on through the rest of that section to show how pride has deceived them. Fundamentally, and first of all, pride is deceived about God. Notice in verse 2 it says, Behold, I will make you small among the nations. God, through his servant Obadiah, says to the Edomites, I will make you small. God is the one who will make you small. And then at the end here of verse 4 it says, From there I will bring you down, says the Lord. And what has happened here is that the Edomites have thought in their heart, who will bring me down? And here's where their geographic location comes into play. God says, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. And so they were living in this mountainous region. It has been noted that this city of Seir, or later called Petra, was accessed by a narrow channel in the rocks that was in places 15 feet wide. And they estimate that a group of men, 12 men, could actually defend the city against an entire army because of that particular condition. And so Edom, looking at things purely from a human point of view, said to themselves, no one can conquer us. We are invincible in this place. And they had forgotten that God is the one who raises up nations and brings them down. So they trusted in their natural advantages. With a wrong view of God, there is always idolatry. And there's always self-deception about the things that pride trusts in. Pride trusts in things other than God. It is deceived about that. It also believes that these things will satisfy. And it's wrong in that as well. And we can pick up from this section a series of things that the Edomites trusted in and believed that would satisfy them just by looking at what God is going to take away from them. In the first place, or short right after there, he says, I will bring you down, you're deceived about who God is. He basically says, I'm going to take away your wealth. Thieves are going to come and take everything away. And these things, this wealth that you have, will not satisfy, will not protect you. So God takes away their financial resources. The second thing that they are trusting in is their own alliances with other people. We see that in verse 7, all the men in your confederacy, those are your allies, will force you to your border. Basically, your allies are going to drive you out of your own land, and they're going to deceive you. They eat your bread. They're there with you at your table, pretending to be your friends, but they're going to take everything that you have away from you. And then we also see, and this is very interesting, that they are deprived of wisdom. Edom apparently was known for their wisdom. But God says, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? So they lose their wisdom, and they will then, in verse 9, they lose their strength as well, their military strength. Their mighty men will be cut off by slaughter. This causes us to think about what the Word of God has to say about this whole matter of pride, not just here, but in other parts of Scripture. Listen to this. Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And I think it's interesting that God begins with this issue of pride, and then towards the end he links it to this loss of understanding or loss of wisdom. And what the Bible tells us very clearly is that if you reject the knowledge of God, then you become a fool. Pride either denies God, and we see that in Psalm 14 as well, the fool has said in his heart there is no God, or has a completely wrong understanding of God. And we can see that even in our own experience. Romans 1, verses 21 and 22 have something to say very similar to this. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And there we have again, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they suppress the knowledge of God, and they become fools. And they're deceived about it. They don't even realize it. They think they're wise. They profess to be wise. They're very dogmatic about that. But they are fools. We also see that pride brings destruction. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. And pride deceives in that regard as well. Pride says, I'm going to be successful, I'm great, nothing can conquer me, nothing can bring me down. And God says, not so. Pride goes before destruction. We also see that pride brings a destruction of relationships. By Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife or contention. And we see that, don't we, between Edom and Israel. Edom, in its pride, was at war continually with his brother, Israel. Well, then we go to the outward manifestation. That's the second point. Pride is an inward thing, but it is expressed outwardly. Let's read verses 10 through 14. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive the forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered them up those among them who remained in the day of distress. The key phrase there is in verse 10, for violence against your brother. And what we see is that pride, in its bitterness, in its contentiousness against others, expresses it in sin against a brother. It's pointed out that this is particularly heinous because Edom is a brother to Israel. And Edom, it's said here, in just in brief outline, Edom did not defend his brother. So when enemies were attacking Judah, God says, you stood on the other side. You just stood there and did nothing for their defense. You rejoiced over their destruction. There was looting. They laid hands on their substance, verse 12. And then in verse 14, you have that phrase, to cut off those who escaped. And I'm not sure exactly what that means. It could mean that they were there to capture people who were escaping, or it could mean that they were there to kill them. And quite often in the Old Testament, to cut off means to kill. And so it could have that meaning as well. And then, of course, there's treachery. Nor should you have delivered up those who remained. And so if it was the Babylonian conquering of Jerusalem, there were some people that slipped out, got away from the Babylonians, and there were the Edomites. They grabbed them and just brought them back and turned them over to the Babylonians. I see in this section various words that refer back to pride, and that's why I came up with this title for this section as the outward manifestation of pride. In verse 10 we read, because of violence, shame shall cover you. Instead of that glory that you think you're pursuing, you're going to get shame. In verses 12 and 13 we read the word gazed a couple times. In the ESV, that is translated gloated. You gloated. And here, and that captures a little bit better the meaning of that word. Apparently the word in the original means you looked into. You looked intently into. And implying that you looked into it with pleasure. And that's what's captured in that word gloated. That while the Jews were being destroyed by the Babylonians, the Edomites were taking pleasure. They were looking at it and taking pleasure at it in it. It also says they rejoiced over the children of Judah. And then in verse 12, it says, nor should you have spoken proudly. And that's quite common in a proud heart, is to rejoice and speak proudly over the destruction of someone else. Again, I look to other parts of Scripture for parallels, similar words. Notice what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 28 and following. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. And then what follows is a long list of sins that people get involved in. And so Paul is saying here, people have suppressed the truth about God. They're proud. They think they know it all. They don't realize that they're fools. And God gives them up to this, and then they just dive into this cesspool of sin. We see something very similar in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. It's interesting that it begins that men are lovers of themselves, and it ends with they love pleasure rather than being lovers of God. So they don't love God, they don't acknowledge God, And in between, again, is a list of sins that people get involved in. And so pride is the beginning, is the heart, the root problem, and it leads to outward expressions, outward manifestations of sin. The third section is God's perfect judgment. God's perfect judgment. Verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord is at hand, is upon all the nations. I'm sorry, I'm reading that wrong. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisals shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. The key phrase here, of course, is the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. The day of the Lord is a phrase that is used throughout Scripture to refer ultimately to the day of judgment, although it can refer to other days of judgment as well. We notice several things about the day of judgment. First of all, God's judgment is all-inclusive. It says, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. It's not just the nation of Edom, but all the nations. All the nations are included. So God's judgment is all-inclusive. Secondly, we see that God's judgment is certain. As you have done, notice this word, it shall be done to you. That word shall occurs three or four times here in this particular two verses. As you have done, it shall be done to you. So shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow. There's no escaping God's judgment. It is certain. Thirdly, let's note that God's judgment is perfect. It's commensurate with the crime. It says there in verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return on your own head. That word reprisal could also be interpreted as reward. And so God is saying to Edom, you've treated your brother this way. You didn't defend him. You took his goods. You rejoiced over his calamity. You did all these things. You killed him. You turned him over. And so you are going to be treated that way as well. And if we consider the rest of Scripture, I was reminded immediately that man's judgment or man's vengeance is usually not like God's. It's excessive. Perhaps the most glaring example of that is found in Genesis 4. There's a man named Lamech who bragged to his wives that because a man hurt him, I killed him. And he says at the end of that time of bragging, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So in his pride and in his excessive vengeance, he's going to kill people just for being hurt. And so man's vengeance, man's judgment is often excessive. God's law from Moses prevented that, but we know that God's judgment is perfect. We also note that God's judgment is everlasting. So shall all the nations drink continually. So God's judgment is everlasting. The fourth section is the promise of deliverance. The last few verses there, verse 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. In the ESV, I believe it's interpreted there, but on Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. And there shall be holiness, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble, they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Key phrases here are at the beginning and at the end, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and at the end the kingdom shall be the Lord's. These words are somewhat difficult. I don't have a full explanation for some of the meanings of some of these things, but clearly there is escape for some, escape from this judgment that has just been pronounced and declared, and there will be restoration, and the things that were taken away are going to be restored. But I also think that this points to a kingdom of righteousness. That's why that last phrase is so important. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. It will be a kingdom of righteousness and truth, where pride does not deceive anymore, where people do not behave wickedly toward one another anymore. Very quickly, I want to go to some of the lessons. I observe in the first place that without the New Testament, the book of Obadiah leaves us with a very difficult question. And that question is, how can we be reconciled to God? Or how can I be one of those who escape? We know, of course, with the knowledge coming from the New Testament, that it was the Lord Jesus who made an atoning sacrifice, and that perfect judgment of God was directed on His Son instead of us. But from the view of the Old Testament saints, they did not know that. They had promises, they had pointers in that direction, but they did not know that fully. And they had to come to this particular question, how can we be reconciled to God? And I think it's important to note here that consider a Jew in captivity being dragged out of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And he would know what Obadiah had said, but he would also think about what other prophets had said. And he would know that Judah specifically had done exactly the same as what Edom had done. The prophets that we have studied so far, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but others as well, point out that the main problem, the root problem that Judah and Israel had was idolatry. Idolatry comes out all the time. And idolatry came from a wrong view of God or a denial of God, which comes from pride. And pride is mentioned occasionally in those books as well. Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so he also makes this mention of being deceived. And if you go to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 11, you'll see how this idolatry also manifested itself or became or was expressed by exploitation of their brethren. The people, it talks about murder and adultery and stealing. And then God says, and now you think you can come and stand before me in the house of God and say we're delivered to do these things? I see what you're doing. And so a Jew, knowing what Obadiah had said and realizing with some very serious honesty that the nation of Israel and Judah were also guilty, would have to ask this question: how can I be reconciled to God? How can I be among those that escape? And we know that it is through the saving work of the Lord Jesus. We also note here, and I think this is very important because we can see this throughout Scripture, the Christian is called to be different. We should not read Obadiah and find comfort from it because someone else is going to be judged. That should not be where we find comfort. If we find comfort that way, then we are no different than Edom. We are told in Matthew 5 to love our enemy. Edom didn't love the one that he thought was his enemy. He hated him. But we, as Christians, are told to love our enemy. We are also told that we are not to seek vengeance. Paul tells us in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so we have to leave it to God. He sees, he knows, and he will deal with it. And there are times, yes, legitimately, that the government can take appropriate action to take vengeance in a limited way, but final vengeance belongs to God, and we have to leave it to Him. If a professing Christian seeks his own vengeance or does not love his enemy, if he rejoices at the destruction of those who are his enemies, then he's no different than Edom, and we are called to be different. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your truth. And as we look at the book of Obadiah, we must confess, O Lord, that pride and sin dwell in our hearts as well. And we pray, O Lord, that as we consider the words of Obadiah, that we would look at our own hearts and repent of the sin that is there, and that we would look to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, for salvation, for atonement for our sin, and that we may be reconciled and we may escape the true and perfect judgment of God. We pray that you will be with us in the coming hour. Help us, Lord, to worship you and to honor and glorify you in our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.